I was talking to Jason, a friend of mine, the other day, and he started telling me about this book that he started reading. It's brand new, Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg, who's the founder of the 24/7 prayer initiative. And Pete has written this book, and there's a number of stories. I'll read one at the end of what I want to say, but as we were praying, this is how important prayer is, brothers and sisters. In the United States state of Arizona, an accountant called Deb Welsh made a momentous decision to leave her well-paid job and coordinate a year of 24/7 prayer throughout the Grand Canyon state. Just 34 days into this initiative, the Super Bowl was due to touch down at Arizona's University of Phoenix Stadium. One of the newly mobilized intercessors received a terrible premonition about the event. In a dream, she saw the stadium filled with blood. Taking the nightmare seriously, Deb dispatched a small team of prayer warriors to the stadium to pray preemptively against disaster. On the day of the game, Deb Jane joined almost 100 million viewers watching the biggest sporting event in America. But her nerves had little to do with the fate of either the New York Giants or the New England Patriots. The contest passed uneventfully. Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers performed at halftime. The Giants surprised everyone by defeating the Patriots, and Deb breathed a sigh of relief. In fact, she felt a little foolish for having needlessly dispatched that well-meaning team of intercessors to pray at the stadium. But then came the news. Media outlets began reporting that behind the scenes at the Super Bowl, a bloody massacre had been averted. A disturbed 35-year-old named Kurt William Havelock, furious at having been denied permission for a Halloween-themed horror bar in nearby Temp, had mailed a series of rambling threats to media outlets the day before the game. The Los Angeles Times, New York Times, Phoenix News Times, and the Associated Press had all received chilling missives from Havelock pledging swift and bloody revenge and even vowing to slay your children. Havelock, on the day of the Super Bowl, Havelock drove himself to the University of Phoenix Stadium armed with an AR-15 semi-automatic assault rifle and 200 rounds of ammunition. He had retained one final note on his person: do not resuscitate. Havelock had no way of knowing that he was parking his car that day in the exact location where a random group of Christians had gathered to pray against bloodshed. Armed to the teeth and intending to kill as many people as possible, the would-be mass murderer unexpectedly experienced something that he would later describe in court as a change of heart. He broke down in tears and phoned his father. He was sobbing hysterically, his dad recalled. He said, "I've done something terribly, terribly wrong." Havelock ultimately handed himself into the police without a shot being fired. Somehow, Deb's sensitivity to the Spirit and the intercessions of her little prayer team seemed to have helped disarm a potential killer, almost certainly saving many lives and averting an atrocity that would have been witnessed by almost 100 million people in real time and billions more online on the front of every newspaper around the world the next day. We must never take prayer lightly, and the call to prayer lightly. Never take prayer lightly. Never take the fact that we are called to prayer as either an intrusion on our own time and a bit of an inconvenience in terms of the other things that we want to do. And I'll come back to this at the end of what I want to say, because I believe I've had a real wrestle of a week, but I believe absolutely the Lord is calling us to persevering faith and persevering prayer. I'm going to pick this up a little bit more next week, but I'm absolutely sure that that is what God is calling you and me, us together, to persevering faith and persevering prayer. Thank you. Can I have my first slide? I'm going to need the microphone in a minute. I'm going to ask somebody to read our reading this morning from Luke 18, if someone would like to be preparing themselves, but we'll do that in just a moment. You know that this verse in Scripture has been very much at the sort of fundamental to what we've been sharing over these last few weeks. Paul praying for the Ephesian church, I keep asking, you see, there's persevering prayer. And we'll come back to it. But Paul persevered in praying for the Ephesian church. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. In Philippians chapter 3, another great chapter of Paul's writing, after everything he had been through, everything he had experienced, Paul was still able to say, I want to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to know Christ, and he wants to become like Christ. Isn't that amazing? After everything he had been through. And I often think of Moses, who, you know, after everything Moses had been through, in Exodus chapter 3, he's then able still, as he's talked with the Lord, he's face to face, as a friend talks to a friend, the Bible says. After all of that, Moses then stands before the Lord and says, Lord, let me see your glory. You see, there's always more, isn't there, brothers and sisters? This is the sort of the theme. There's always more. There's always more to discover. You're way ahead of me, Will. I'll let you know. How clearly, brothers and sisters, do we see who the Lord Jesus is? How clearly do you see who the Lord Jesus is? How well do you know him? And do you desire to know him better? Is that your desire, to know him better? We're considering four questions that Jesus asked us to explore. That may be the next one, Will. One day my little clicker will work, but it ain't at the moment. From Mark's Gospel, we're asking, who do we really believe Jesus is? And is that sufficient? Or do we need a fresh vision of who he is? From John's Gospel, we asked ourselves, how well do we love him? Do we love him as a brother or as a friend? Or do we love him to the extent that we are willingly laying down our life for him? Because that's what he asks, isn't it? That's what he asks you and me, to take up our cross, to lay down our lives for him. Do we love him that much? From Matthew's Gospel, we're asking, do we really believe that Jesus is able to do anything, to work today? Do we believe that this Jesus is able to change people's lives today? Is he able to change your life? Is he able to change my life? Is he able to change the lives of the people around us? Is he able to change the life of this community, the life of this church? Is he able to do it? These are the questions that we've been asking today. We'll be thinking about a question from Luke's Gospel. What do you want me to do for you? Before we pray, perhaps someone be willing to pray for us in a moment. Luke chapter 18, just in a moment. But let's pray as we read and come to study God's Word together. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've had together, this time where we've been able to come before you in praise and worship and in prayer. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for drawing us together. Thank you that you are making us your people. You are building us together as your people, as a place in which your Spirit dwells. Thank you that you are transforming us individually and collectively into the likeness of your Son, and are filling us with all the fullness of God. Father, we pray that as we read and study your word together this morning, will you give us afresh the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better? Penetrate our hearts, penetrate our minds, penetrate our lives, Lord, this morning with your word, on the wings of your Spirit, that it may reach the deepest part of our being. Touch our eyes that we may see you more clearly. Touch our hearts that we may love you more dearly. Touch our wills that we may serve you more and follow you more closely day by day. And that we may bring you the praise and the glory that is due to your name. Father, we pray this today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So would someone be ready to... Have you got a microphone there, James? Is that all right, bro? Luke chapter 18, verse 35. We're going to look at the story of this blind man, this encounter with Jesus. And you're going to need your Bibles open. So let's not have them closed next to us. We're here, we're Bible people. We're here to study God's word together. So there's some Bibles. Are they all gone? Oh, they've all gone. Well done. Encourage you to bring your own Bibles. It's a wonderful thing to do. Who's going to read to us, please? Luke 18. Somebody? Thank you. Thank you, Janice. Luke 18, verse 35 to 43. Let's study it together.
As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Thank you, Janice. So Jesus and his disciples are on the way up to Jerusalem. They'll have walked down the Jordan Valley, and they were just going to begin the incline up from Jericho down by the Sea of Galilee, down by the Dead Sea. Up into the hills country of Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that he is going there to suffer and to die. But his disciples have not grasped this fact. If you look at verse 31, it says, my version says, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" So Jesus is very clear, talking to his disciples about what is going to happen to him. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things." The disciples just didn't get it. They weren't in tune with what Jesus was saying at all. It wasn't even the first time that Jesus had said these things to them. And as we come to the story of this blind beggar, Luke tells us that a crowd of people were accompanying Jesus. We don't know much about the crowd. We don't need to know much about the crowd, except that it's likely they were a group of pilgrims, co-pilgrims, who were accompanying Jesus, but were on their way anyway up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, as they were required to do. And then we come to this story, a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. Interestingly, Luke doesn't give us his name. It's not important as far as Luke is concerned, but Mark does. Mark identifies him as Bartimaeus, and I'm sure we've all heard of blind Bartimaeus. That's the person we are thinking about. And it's, as you can imagine, him sitting there outside the city wall of Jericho. He can hear this this sort of noise approaching. It's that noise that first catches Bartimaeus' attention. And so he asks somebody, we don't know who it was, doesn't really matter, but he says, "What is happening? What does this mean? What's going on? Who are all these people coming? Something's happening." And interestingly, the reply is, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. I find that quite interesting. Why didn't they say a group of pilgrims were coming, or it's just a bunch of people, or whatever it is? But actually, clearly, Jesus of Nazareth is at the heart of this story. Jesus of Nazareth has become well known. He's created a stir right the way throughout the nation. And Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and it's exciting and it's wonderful. If you've got your Bible open, have a look at verse 38. And would somebody tell me what's interesting about verse 38?
He uses
the title Son of David. But that's not who he was introduced to, is it? He was introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. But Bartimaeus then calls out Jesus, Son of David. And we've come across that title before, and I'm sure you have. The Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah is that he would be of David's line, King David's line. And they knew what the Messiah was going to do. Thank you, Will. I showed this slide a few weeks ago, this prophecy from Isaiah about what the Messiah would do. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, etc., etc. So they knew that when the Messiah came, he would be in the line of David, the son of David, and they knew what he would do. He would do all of these things. And so clearly, here's Bartimaeus in Jericho, blind Bartimaeus, but clearly word had reached him. He had heard all that Jesus was doing in other parts of the country. And so when he hears, and in his mind as he's hearing that, he's making the connection. Here's Jesus of Nazareth. He is opening the eyes of the blind. He's opening the ears of the deaf. He's making the lame to walk. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. Therefore, he called out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Messiah, have mercy on me. Jesus of Nazareth occurs to me. Jesus of Nazareth, how do you refer to Jesus? Because these people in the crowds referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. See, Jesus of Nazareth is a statement of his genealogy, his human geographical genealogy. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But Son of David, Messiah, is a statement of faith, isn't it? It's a statement of faith. He is the Messiah. Bartimaeus is declaring his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He may not have fully understood what that meant, what it entailed, but it's a statement of faith. And then what does, somebody tell me, what does the first part of verse 39 say? What happens? That's right. He did, didn't he? And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. And that struck me. I found that very interesting. Because it doesn't say the crowd told him to be quiet. It says the people at the front. Who were these people at the front? Were they the leaders of the group? Were they the keenies? Luke is very specific. These are the people at the front. They were leading the way. Perhaps they wanted to get to Jerusalem first. They were keen. They were enthusiastic. They were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Yippee! And yet when this blind man starts hollering, they're the ones to say, shut up. Be quiet. I found that very interesting. They are on their way to celebrate their liberation from slavery in Egypt. Yeah? And then this poor old boy down here who's blind and begging is shouting out for a bit of help, and they say, shut up! There's a lot of rebuking going on here. Earlier in this chapter, Luke chapter 18, we find the disciples rebuking other people for bringing their children to Jesus. Shut up! He's not interested. He hasn't got enough time. He's got more important things to do. shut up. What's going on here? See, these people have completely missed the point, haven't they? They had lost sight of what their faith was all about. They were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but they lost sight of what it was all about. They had regained their freedom from slavery in Egypt. We're going up to celebrate, but shut up. Do you get the point? They completely missed the point. This is the problem with religion, right? This is the problem with religion. God forbid that we become religious. Amen?
Amen.
Religion is concerned with doing what is required and preserving itself.
Yes?
The kingdom of God is concerned with setting people free. Amen? These guys forgot this. God forbid that we forget what we're really about. A poor blind beggar, thank you, Will. A poor blind beggar making lots of noise by the side of the road is an irritation to religion and religious people. But this poor blind beggar sitting by the side of the road is the very reason why Jesus came. Right? This is what he said in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Hallelujah. Sometimes, could it even be said of us? Sometimes the church has forgotten why we are here. Sometimes we play at religion and we forget that we are part of the kingdom of God, which has come to rescue people and set them free. Here in Seer Green, we must make sure that we never become so preoccupied with keeping this show on the road that we forget the reason we exist. And we lose sight of the very thing that God has given us to do. Amen? So he's told to shut up. In the second part of verse 39, what effect does this have on the dear man? Someone tell me. Someone. He shouts louder, doesn't he? The Bible tells us, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think it's an interesting, well, we could talk, I think, a long time about this sort of stuff. It's interesting that the word that is used in verse 38 to talk about him crying out, shouting out, is just the word to shout. He shouted. It was loud. I won't do it. But he shouted. But actually, the word that is used here in verse 39, where it says, but he cried out all the more, that word that is used, Eboison, the Greek word, eboison, describes a deep cry of powerful emotion. It comes from his guts. It's a scream, if you like. A scream of desperation. Help! See, Bartimaeus is desperate to get Jesus' attention. He believes Jesus can make a difference. Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. He believes Jesus can make him better. This is his moment. If he misses this moment, he may not get another chance. So as one version puts it, he screams out again and again. And it worked. Jesus stopped. And when he stopped, he called the man, he asked for the man to be brought over to him. And we witness this beautiful exchange. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Lord, I want to recover my sight, is actually what it says. It's highly likely that he wasn't born blind, but he became blind. We don't know why. He had seen, he became blind, and he says, Lord, let me see. I want to see. Bartimaeus had started his day begging for money. When he realized who was nearby, he started begging for mercy. And then, as he was standing or sitting, as he had Jesus standing in front of him, he asks for a miracle. Do you know, I don't know what you think, but I think if at that point Jesus had said to him, Bartimaeus, what would you like me to do for you? And Bartimaeus had turned to him and said, have you got any spare cash, Lord? Or have you got, I'm a bit hungry, Lord, have you got any food? What do you think? I think Jesus would have given it him. Yeah, he went for much more. He said, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus responded again with just one word. In English, it comes out as a few words, as a little sentence, but in Greek, it's one word. Anablepa. It's a command. See. One word. And then he adds this amazing little phrase, your faith has made you well. Literally translated, your faith has saved you. Wow! He began by begging for money. He then started begging for mercy. And then he asked for a miracle. And he didn't just get the miracle. Bartimaeus received his sight and he was saved. Hallelujah. Your faith has saved you. No wonder he went off praising God, right? No wonder he went off praising God. He started off with money. He then went for mercy. He then went for a miracle. And he got the miracle, but he got even more. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, I think there are, I've really wrestled with this passage, not because there isn't enough to say, but because it is jam-packed, and we're going to come back next week. I want to come back next week to think about persevering prayer. But I wonder, what are the things that God might be wanting to say to you? We'll have a time of quiet in a moment. Where I just want you to reflect on that question. What do you want me to do for you? I wonder if your walk has become more about religion than about relationship with the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we've forgotten why we're here and who we are here for. I wonder if you feel perhaps a little bit like Bartimaeus may have felt, that Jesus is somehow walking by and you're trying to make yourself heard, but somehow he isn't hearing. And you're thinking, well, he's either not concerned or he's not listening. I know some people have felt that their prayers have not been answered. I just want to pick up on three things as by way of conclusion this morning. Firstly, thank you, Will. We need to have persevering faith and persevering prayer. Do you know, sometimes I think we give up too quickly. I was profoundly struck by those words at the end of verse 39, but he cried out all the more. And I wonder, how do you respond to a seeming lack of answer to prayer? How do you respond when people say, stop praying for me, it doesn't seem to be working? Or, how do you respond when people ridicule? We've been thinking about the persecuted church today. How do we respond? I think we're prone in this country when we don't get our own way at the time that we want it, to give up too quickly when it comes to prayer. Bartimaeus cried out all the more. And we need to be people of all the more. We need to be people who cry out all the more. Let us not be... Anyway, look, I'm not going to go there now. We'll continue with those thoughts next week. We'll come back to this next week, because I think it is what God is saying to us at this time. Will we be people who persevere in prayer? But that little phrase, he cried out all the more, it doesn't just mean he increased the volume. You know, like you know, don't you? The right thing to do when you're in France and you're speaking to someone, they're listening to you and they don't understand the first time, you just raise your voice, don't you? You just start talking louder. This little phrase isn't just about increasing the volume. It also means he cried out more deeply. It got more guttural. It also means that he cried out more longingly, more desperately. But it also means he cried out more often. This wasn't just one cry. This was a repeated cry. He cried and he cried and he cried and he cried until Jesus heard. I think we give up too easily. We give up too quickly in prayer. We've got to be people who persevere in prayer. We'll come back to that next week. I want to read you another story from this book. An amazing story about persevering. This is just to whet your interest for next week. This'll Bill and Eileen, you'll love this because it's all about Scotland. James Matheson lived in a tiny Highland village called Clashnagrave. How would you say that? Clashnagrave. Hey. Not bad. 5 miles north of Dornoch. You lived there. He was there in the years 1805 to 75. Was that? You know him. During the Crimean War, he would intercede every single night and sometimes all the way through the night for the local soldiers, members of the 93rd Highlanders, who were away fighting for their lives on the front line. It is said that James Matheson always prayed in a particular place beside the river that ran past his house, and for many years after his death, you could still see the hollows worn away by his knees in the ground by that stream. As James Matheson prayed relentlessly in Scotland, far away in the Crimea, there were occasional sightings of a ghostly figure moving about the trenches at night. These apparitions were, no doubt, dismissed by all but the most superstitious as a mere figment of their terrified and exhausted minds. But at the end of the war, the 93rd Highlanders returned to Scotland and attended a special communion service in the village of Creagh. When James Matheson entered the church, those war-torn soldiers turned and gasped. For here before them stood the man they had seen in those distant trenches, night after night. A ghostly figure bringing strange comfort amidst the horrors of war. Somehow, James Matheson, interceding so earnestly in Scotland, had appeared among the very people for whom he had been battling so fiercely. And so it goes on. We need to persevere. I don't understand the theology of that, but actually there are instances in the scripture where that sort of thing happens. How God wants to answer our prayer, I don't, that's up to him. But it speaks to us of the need to persevere in prayer. It's not just what happens when we pray. It's what might happen if we don't pray. But we'll come back to this next week. Mark William Barclay wrote, "A gentle, sentimental longing never really taps into the power of God. But the passionate, intense, and persistent desire of the very depths of the human heart, God will never disappoint. Our praying needs to be passionate, it needs to be intense, and it needs to be persistent. The account of Bartimaeus is set in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples about persistent prayer. Let me leave that as a thought for you, and we'll come back to it next week. Secondly, I want to go back to this question Jesus asked, and I want to make it personal. What do you, sitting here this morning, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Bartimaeus could have asked for money. He'd have received it. But in faith, he asked for something greater. And he got it. Plus, plus. The widow in the story of Elisha could have taken just a couple of pots to be filled with oil. But she took as many as she could gather. And if she had taken more, then no doubt more will have been filled. We cannot outgive and we cannot out-ask God. He is not our sugar daddy. Sorry, guys. He is not our sugar daddy who will just give us everything we want, when we want it, in the colour that we want it, however good or bad it may be for us. But when we ask something according to his will, with the desperation, faith and persistence that Bartimaeus showed, then nothing is impossible for God. Jacob wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What would you, how would you reply to that question? Let me just give you 30 seconds of quiet just to think about that. What would you ask? How would you answer the Lord this morning? What is at the top of your heart and mind? Just name it quietly before the Lord. But then thirdly, and very briefly, what do you want Jesus to do for us? Even when I began to think through this theme in the summer, I had very much in mind of asking this question to Seer Green Baptist Church. What do we want Jesus to do for us? Nothing? What do we want him to do for us? And I think Jesus is asking us, okay guys, what do you want me to do for you? What do we want Jesus to do for our friends, for our family, for our neighbours, for this community? What do we really want him to do? And are we asking him, are we talking to him about this? Do we want to see this church set on fire again by the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? And are we asking him about this? Are we talking to him about this? Do we want to see this community saved and transformed by the grace and love of Jesus? And are we talking to him about this? Are we asking him about these things? Do we want to see broken lives made whole? Do we want to see captives set free? Do we want to see the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame to walk, the dead to rise? What do we want Jesus to do for us? Status quo? The same as always, Lord? Or are we asking him to do something in this day and age? To set us alight again? What do we want him to do? And the question is, and we'll come back to it next week, are we talking to him about it? What do we want him to do? Are we persistent in talking to these things about with him? You see, Bartimaeus knew what he needed. He had faith that Jesus would do it, and so he cried out all the more. May we be people like Bartimaeus.